Let's open our Bibles tonight to Leviticus chapter 20. You're going to be so glad you came tonight, continuing our study in the book of Leviticus, just where we have found ourselves. I don't know about you, but this has been it's a good study. It's not that I've been doing a great job. That's not what I'm saying. It's just a good study to go through the book of Leviticus, to see what the Lord did early on with the people of Israel. And tonight's no different. So let's pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Father, for your word. Fill us with your spirit. Thank you, Lord, for fellowship. And we do enjoy our time together with you and with each other. So, Lord, thank you for providing opportunities for us to do just that, to meet together, to fellowship together, to break bread together, and now to study your word. Lord, that you would teach us. Fill us with your spirit and give us understanding, and let it hit where it needs to land, where it needs to land, and do the work that it needs to do. But thank you, Lord, that you're so gentle when you do that. We just want to say we love you, Lord, and we look forward to what you have for us in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Leviticus chapter 20 tonight, we're going to be talking about punishment for gross offenses, so to speak. And remember, he's going to be talking to the Israelites not to do the things that the other people in the land in which they were going to occupy were already doing. So it's somewhat of an indictment against the people of Canaan or the Canaanites. But we're also going to see that it will become an indictment against the people of Israel, sadly, because they fell into these sins, every one of them, that he talks about tonight. So in this chapter, we're going to see the punishment that would be meted out for particularly egregious offenses, like I said, that God would mete out, that he would use his people to mete out as far as judgment on each other. So 15 crimes that required the death penalty in Israel at the time. Good way to start a study, isn't it? Striking or cursing a parent hits the number one of the list. Isn't that interesting? Striking or cursing a parent. Breaking the Sabbath, blaspheming God, engaging in occult practices, prophesying falsely, adultery, rape, fornication, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, kidnapping, idolatry, false witness in cases or in a case involving a capital crime, and then killing a human intentionally. In other words, murder. Those would meet the death penalty according to God's law. And there are only a few countries in the world today where these things would even would result in capital punishment. Very few. Well, we're decriminalizing everything, aren't we? To include murder. But the biblical view of the law is different from than the modern view that is so prevalent in the world today. Now, keep this in mind. God gave his law to restrain sin. To restrain sin, not to reform sinners. That's not what the purpose of the law was. The penalties he imposed for the purpose of upholding his law, not improving the offenders. It's not what the purpose, rehabilitation or whatever you want to say. It only works so far, even today, doesn't it? Recidivism rate is astronomical, sadly. Main form, like I said, capital punishment that was taken at the time was stoning. Common way of exercising capital punishment. Once an offender's guilt was established by a duly or authorized court, they were given the guilty sentence, so to speak. They were taken out and they were stoned. Not in a good way, by the way. Because then his accusers and other representatives of the community, they would gather together and they would execute him or her, the offender, those that broke one of these laws. And what would happen is then they would be taken out to a hill somewhere, and they would be cast off the side of this hill, and usually it was sufficiently high enough that they would fall, they would break a limb, or if the fall didn't kill them, then what would happen is the congregants, the people that were gathered around, as this person lay there writhing in pain, think about this. Then they would pick up the biggest stones they could find and they would cast them over the hill, down this hillside, and smash the person. That's what they would do. That was a form of execution, very common. Or burning. You know, there were usually enough people, like I said, involved in this that the one being punished would soon be completely buried under the rocks. A pile of stones would then stand as a memorial to his crime or her crime and the consequences, or in the consequences of their crime. It was just a perpetual reminder of the cost of disobeying God. That was the purpose. Do you think that this would have acted as an effective deterrent to crime? Absolutely. The death penalty, if it were enacted today, and don't get me wrong, I don't want to see anybody go through that, to have that happen to them. But if the death penalty were enacted in every state of our union still today, do you think the crime rate would be what it is today? Absolutely not. And I speak from experience, 28 years in law enforcement. I've seen it work. And so we begin here tonight with verse 1. Notice chapter 20, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. We've talked about that. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. Now, Molech, you've heard of this non-existent god that the people of the land Canaan worship. Actually, it was the primary idol worshipped by the Anamites, which was one of the major people groups there in Canaan, or the Canaanites. And according to Latin and Greek writers of the ancient world, the image of Molech was a human figure with a bull's head, and then with outstretched arms. And then the hollow image of metal was heated to the point of red glowing metal with these outstretched arms. Infants were Molech's preferred offerings. And once the arms were glowing red, a child would be laid on its arms and then rolled into the fiery pit below. That's pretty sick, isn't it? And that's what they did. See, they were sacrificing their children, these Canaanites or the Amorites. And so the sacrifices were thought to secure prosperity from Molech. That's why they did it. And since the Ammonites were a hardy people who effectively resisted Israel, historically it was inevitable that the apostate Jews would come and then would be seduced by their lifestyle and by their religion. And so God gave a weighty warning here to the Israelites that they were not to dabble in the worship of Molech. And anyone caught doing so would be executed, or should be executed, he said. In other words, don't mess with, don't trifle with this. Now, about 400 years later, or 400 years after Moses wrote this here in the book of Leviticus, King Solomon married an Ammonite woman, and you know the story. He allowed they came and they allowed the worship of Molech there in Israel. And actually, it even entered into the city of Jerusalem itself, the worship of Molech. This massive altar was erected there in the valley of Hinnom, which is just outside the gates there of the citadel next to the city walls. Many people began to worship there, worship Molech in this manner. And went on until the time of Josiah, as a matter of fact. 2 Kings, you can read about that event or the account of this. You know, he came and he was a good king, and he tore down the idol, and he executed, had anyone executed, everyone executed that would bow the knee to Molech. All in fulfillment of Leviticus chapter 20, because he found the book. He found the book of the law. He found the Pentateuch, so to speak. And he came across this and he said, oh, this is what we're doing in our land. So he stood up and he said, we're not going to do this anymore. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to have men like and women like that today who refuse to bow the knee? Notice verse 6. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. So this is another area that was very predominant, you know, in these false and pagan religion. This was the practice of divining the future or contacting the dead or necromancy. Some would refer to it. And so God will absolutely forbid the dabbling in the occult. Notice verse 7, consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy. Instead, he tells his people, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For everyone who curses, well, we'll get to that one in just a minute. Have something to say about that this evening. I don't think I do, but see what the Lord has for us there. Again, God considers this a capital offense, this divining of spirits, so to speak. And those people who turn to such practices, he said, are to be cut off. In other words, they're to be, God wanted his people to live their lives based on the divine revelation and the sovereign word of God, not on the word of a man, or certainly not those that would practice the occult and, you know, some kind of spiritus. Some way or another would come and divide something, you know, throw a bone or a lot, or some would say even look in a crystal ball to tell somebody their future. See, only God can clearly see the beginning to the end. He stands outside of time and he sees it all, doesn't he? We're told in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things are not yet done. And then you go down to Isaiah chapter 48, verses 3 and 5, where Isaiah wrote, he said, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Where did he proclaim it? Right here in his word. Everything that we need, right here in God's word. Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved images and my molded image have commanded them. Now today, these things, multi-million dollar industry in the world today, in America today. Psychics. What a psychic hotline, right? It's still a thing. Palm readers, tarot card, crystal gazing, horoscopes, astrology, all different forms of divination. Now, I'm going to tread lightly with this, but I would even include deliverance ministry in this. And why do I say that? You know, as believers, are to stay away from that stuff. Our lives are to be guided by the infallible, unchanging word of God, not some man. And his revelation, not the revelation of some spiritist, who at best will always mislead people. We find the truth here. And it's ample, isn't it? Actually, it's more than that. It's all we need. Notice verse 9. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. It's interesting how he, right on the heels of the occult, he starts talking about obedience to parents, those who curse their parents. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. Now understand, first of all, that this isn't speaking of some simple act of disobedience, that's not what he's talking about here. This doesn't refer to the child who is simply childish and mad at their parents and storms off in a huff, like the three-year-old, right? No, you know, the little kid that doesn't get their way, or even the adults that don't get their way. That's not what he's talking about here. This refers specifically to the older child, son or daughter, who has demonstrated a determined attitude of defiant rebellion against his or her parents. Defiant. This is the young man or the young woman who can properly, you know, certainly be called a rebel. Someone whose mode of living is disdainful of authority in general, as a matter of fact. I don't want anything to do with question authority. Isn't that the society that we live in today? Absolutely. And demonstrates, you know, then they demonstrate this by their verbal abuse against his or her parents. And he says, this is the one that should be taken out and be stoned to death. Isn't that interesting? Now, you look at this, well, that might be inordinately harsh. Take your kid out and stone him. Because I think we've become a society that has, we expect childhood disobedience. We expect that. We expect disrespect in our day from our children. We expect that. That's the norm. Oh, they're just teenagers. They'll get over it. They'll outgrow it. Now, teenage rebellion is understood by many as a normal part of growing up, as a matter of fact. Maybe not for you. I know some of you, and it's like, that didn't happen in your house. But it's not. You know, it's a fallen part of growing up. And it comes from our culture's wholesale rejection of God and his ways. It's where we have found ourselves, like I said. You know, we've almost totally lost the biblical teaching on the whole realm of authority and the whole biblical realm of submission. It's created great trouble in our society and a danger. You know, very dangerous, as a matter of fact, has resulted because of that. You see, Israel as a society was founded on their covenant with Yahweh, their covenant with God, and offenses which threatened that covenant relationship were considered crimes, punishable in the name of the highest authority in the state, God. So the family, think about it, the family played the central role, you know, in their experience of the covenant between God and man. The family played that. Now, the preservation and the transmission of the covenant relationship was done and meted out at the family level. In other words, didn't take them to tabernacle or whatever you want to say and expect them to raise the children or tell them. Now, that was where you went to worship God. So, you know, the relationship in the home, you know, was a model of the relationship with God. You know, the two then could not be separated, And so anything that threatened the family, like determined disregard for parental authority or sexual deviation, we'll get into that here, but also threatened the very foundation of Israel's social life, the very foundation. And so the application of the death penalty to these offenses, you think about that, was not a matter of primitive vengeance. It had nothing to do with that, but an indication of how seriously Israel was to take their covenant with God and to live it out in the relationship with each other and with him here on earth. In the New Testament, the covenant, of course, we know is no longer the foundation, a nation state as it was for Israel. That's not what, we're not under that dispensation, so to speak, anymore. So the nature of crime and then the rationale for penalties are no longer bound by Israel's legislation. In other words, it's not the Old Testament anymore, so to speak. But there's still grave moral sins that incur God's displeasure without a doubt, but they do not call down the same kind of civil punishment as it did during that time. But there's still some principles that we must follow and certainly be guided by. And so I think verse 9, just a classic case in point of how, you know, we do not follow the letter of the law, because it applies uniquely only to the nation of Israel in their covenant relationship with God, or their covenant with God. The principle behind the law still applies to us, however. And what this, as far as, you know, you look at, you know, what is this principle here in verse 9? What is it meant to communicate as we look at this? You know, if stoning was the punishment for cursing one's parents, what virtue then is implied as we read this verse? Respect, and obedience to parents. That's the principle. I think, again, it's a value and a principle, you know, of godly living that is so crucial to God's people enjoying the good life that when it's violated, it receives the harshest penalty. And I think we need to keep this in mind. Most of us have already raised our kids for the most part, but we have grandkids. It's never too late, right? Sometimes we get a second chance with that. I had a conversation with a friend of mine this morning, Bob Massey, as I was doing the study, and he put something out in a text this morning that just, it really hit home in my mind with what we're looking at. I told him, in light of the things that he wrote, I said, we haven't done a very good job of teaching our youth to honor and respect. Of honor and respect. Now, I'm just talking about the parents. I'm just talking about overall honor and respect. You know, some people don't even know, and I've talked to people, what is honor? They don't even know what honor is. They get the concept of respect, but what is honor? I think not only we fail to do so, but for the most part, you know, the vast majority have passively set back and allowed the entertainment industry in all of its forms to do and teach the exact opposite. This came from Bob this morning. And it's been allowed to happen right in their own homes through equipment that we ourselves purchase, and we wonder how it happened. Bob sent me a thing. He said Jim Elliot spoke of this way back in the 1950s. Always learn from the history, right? He said, when considering the Indians he was working with down in Ecuador and thinking of the pampered American youth back here, he said the following. Those whimpering stateside young people will wake up on the day of judgment condemned to worse fates than these demon-fearing Indians, because having a Bible, they were bored with it, while these never heard of such a thing as writing. Now, I think we've come a long way since his day. You know, you look at the electronic babysitters that we have today, right? And I think they've accomplished their goal. You know, there will be a terrible price to pay in eternity, both for the younger generation and the older as well, who ignored God's command to teach the youngers, honor and respect. We must teach our kids the truth. It's never too late. Teach them the truth. Matter of fact, it's a matter of life or death. We're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And what do we teach? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In the Amplified, fear God is rendered worship him with awe-filled reverence, knowing that he is Almighty God. He says so. He says as much right here, for I am God who sanctifies you. We're also told in Proverbs, I'll get to it in just a second. I just lost my place. It's okay. Here we go, Proverbs 9:10. It said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Do we teach that to our kids? Do we teach that to our grandkids? Do we repeat that to one another? John Bunyan wrote, he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and they that lack the beginning have neither the middle nor the end. Ray Stedman wrote, he said, if you trust yourself to walk in the light of your own conscience, uninstructed or little instructed by the word of God, you will end up doing things that you're deeply and sincerely convinced are right, but they may be terribly hurtful and destructive. And then Samuel Chadwick wrote, he said, no man is uneducated who knows the Bible. No man is uneducated who knows the Bible. And no one is wise who is ignorant of its teachings. I love these ODGs. You know, the ODGs, right? The old dead guys. J.I. Packer wrote, he said, there's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. When you truly know God, you have energy to serve him, boldness to share him, and contentment in him. And then lastly, William Barclay wrote, he said, the tragedy of life and the world is not that men do not know God. The tragedy is that knowing him, they still insist on going their own way. And that's where we have found ourselves, isn't it? So, but the good news is, we don't have to go that way. We can follow the Lord. We can do these things that he tells us. Stay away from the things he tells us to stay away from. Notice verse 10, the man who commits adultery. He's going to talk about these sexual sins. You know, we have already covered some of these already, but he's reiterating the man, talking about, again, the Canaanite or the Amorite. He says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the daughter, the adulterer, and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with the male as he lies with the woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And now we celebrate it. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they. And there may be no wickedness among you. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And so the death penalty enforced by stoning here, or burning with fire, we see that. You know, being cut off in some places, again, synonymous with being killed. In others, it perhaps, you know, seems to refer to an expulsion from the nation outside the camp. You know, these were the disgusting practices, again, of the people in the promised land where they were going. And so he's telling them, don't follow their example. Don't do these things. And it's a good reminder for us as well. Notice verse 17. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. And they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow. And she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. So incest in all forms is what he's talking about. You know, with full or half-sister, again, forbidden. The penalty, he says, was to be executed publicly. Now, God, he demanded cleanliness in every detail of his people's lives, especially as it had to do with some, you know, with sexual relations. Just, he wanted it clean. God forbade sexual relationship between those who were near of kin. We see that if related by blood, or whether it be a stepmom or sister or cousin. He said not to have sex with them. And yet we know back in Genesis it was something that was permissible way back then, but now he's saying no more. Notice also, if you notice, he didn't say that they would not bear children. Isn't that interesting? He said, but that they should die childless, is what he said. So the children would die before their parents, perhaps, who were guilty of this crime. Perhaps God would take the kids out. So the chapter and the section closes with a reminder, you know, that your sin defiles more than you. Notice verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall make yourselves abominable by beast. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium, he hits this one more time, who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So again, one last, like I said, shot at the issue of occult involvement. He says, stay away from it. Don't go there. So then, you know, God said he will put the, he did, he put the Canaanites out of the land because they committed these awful sins. And he said, and he's warning Israel, I will do the same thing to you. I will put you out of the land if you do those things. And he did, didn't he? God is no respecter of persons. And he's going to go on. He's going to talk about the conduct of the priests. Notice in chapter 21. Again, some numerous rules for the priests. Chapter 21, chapter 22. The word defile, as a matter of fact, we're going to see that. It's going to be used some four times in this chapter. And the word profane is going to be used eight times in these chapters. So what he's saying is the priest must remain ceremonially clean by ordering his life according to God's statutes. Remember, keep this in mind. Every believer is a priest or priestess. Every believer. You know, we're a kingdom of priests, the Bible tells us, right? Every believer is a priest and has access to the throne of grace every day, any time during the day. And every believer priest is required also to live a holy life, which is possible only by the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's how we're to live. So as God's people, we're called to a higher way of life. It's so hard, especially in the world that we live. We can't do it without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You know, there should be, I think, no thought, really, that you can let down your standards if you're, you know, if you're ministering in any way. And all of us are. We're ministering to someone, aren't we? We should never let down our standards. Same time, you should be aware that people do hold you at a higher standard. The non-believer knows how you're to live, and they remind you, don't they? Slip up one time, right? And if you're maybe in a position of leadership or even a position of being, you know, out in front, so to speak, you're a witness. And your family is often, as a matter of fact, the truest measure of whether things in your spirit life are in order or not. Guys, ask your wives. Notice verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise, he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people to profane himself. So what's happening here is, again, God tells the priest that they were to limit their contact with the dead, a dead person, you know, to only their immediate family is what he's telling them. You know, so as priests, you know, they had been consecrated holy to the worship of God, and needed to stand as a constant reminder there to the people. You know, they were looked up to. They were looked to, you know, by the people as God's representative. You know, but so they were to be reminders to the people of what it means to live a holy and a sanctified life. They were the example. And so think about this dead body. As far as touching a dead body, the dead body was a symbol or a reminder of sin and its consequences. Because death didn't come until after the fall, right? Because of sin. And so for this reason, the priest could only come in contact with the closest of kin at death, he's telling them. And notice verse 5. He goes on. He tells them, they shall not make any bald place on their heads. And that, wait. Nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. So cutting of the head or shaving the head, the tattoos, and we talked a little bit about that already. Again, pagan customs of superstition. So the priests, what he's telling them, they're not to draw their clothing and their grooming fashion from contemporary society is what he's telling them. But instead, they were to maintain the emblems of the office of the priests, you know, their garments that were specifically made for them. Now, being careful with this, people that want to use this to teach against piercings, they need to realize the context here. You know, again, we talked about that. This had to do with pagan worship. Otherwise, otherwise, people wouldn't be able to shave their heads today. So, again, everything's in context. Notice verse 7. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband. For the priest is holy to his God. Therefore, you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I am the Lord who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. And so God said the only wife that a priest could marry was a virgin, as well as his daughter was to remain chaste until her wedding. And since this was the rule for all men and women, you know, there was nothing unique about this, nothing really all that unique. It was simply a sign that the same rule was to be applied to the priest as to everyone else. Is what he's saying. Notice verse 10. Again, going to talk about some special rules here given for the high priest. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garment, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as a wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. So, When he was arrayed there in the robes of his office, and there he was officiating there at the altar, he was not allowed to touch any dead body, even, again, those of the immediate family that we've read that. But the idea was this: if the priest were to be an example of holiness to the common people, then the high priest was to be an example of holiness there to the other priests as well. Again, go back to verse 10. Notice that he is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, who is considered to wear his garment, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. So tearing the clothing, tearing the garment, the priestly garments, was it was just a sign of the utmost grief. That's what that was all about. And since the high priest's garments, specially made to tear them, would be an act of just extreme distress. Now, you remember the trial of Jesus. I know we weren't there, but you remember reading about the account of the trial of Jesus, right? The high priest, you know, put Jesus under solemn oath to answer whether or not he was the Messiah. Well, what Jesus said, yes, he affirmed that he was the Messiah. What did the high priest do? He tore his clothes. He tore his priestly garments. Something that was, again, a grievous violation, as a matter of fact, here in Leviticus chapter 20. But that's what they did. That's what the high priest did. Notice verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach a man blind or lame, or who has a marred face or any limb too long. A man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or a scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offering the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuary, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. So God said, again, that none of Aaron's descendants who were physically deformed could officiate as priests. This is what he's telling them. It might seem kind of harsh, but you know, these deformities were, again, a further reminder of the curse. The people would see that. They just, again, further reminder of the curse. And as such, the symbols of, what, decay and sin. And so for that reason, those afflicted with them were not permitted to draw near to the holy things of God. They were allowed to partake there in the priest's share of the food brought by the people in their worship, but they couldn't officiate there in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. Again, it's not cruel when you consider things. You know, the priest in Israel, again, pictured Jesus. Pictured Jesus and offered unblemished sacrifices. And so their defects would take away from that symbolism. And so he said, you can't do that. You know, now, we know often defects, birth defects or special, whatever, you know, they really truly become avenues of blessing in so many cases. Beautiful souls, again, can live in crippled bodies without a doubt. You know, think of Fanny Crosby, right? You remember her, right? Great hymn writer. She was blind. She was blind. You know, we could cite a lot of others, without a doubt, whose service was restricted so that they could discover some greater blessing, and we've been blessed by that. So, but for the priest, it wasn't the case. And lastly, notice verse 1, chapter 22, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons. Well, let me back up here. This is going to be talking real quickly about professional concerns. What do I mean? You know, in addition to the personal and the physical requirements the priest must conduct himself in an acceptable manner, the phrase here, and we get to this verse 2, speak to Aaron, verse 2, and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me, said I am the Lord. And so in that phrase, separate themselves from the holy things, it just sets the entire tone for the rest of this chapter. So what he's saying, they must be careful not to let their service become ritual. Even though, you know, they went through the motions over and over again, they had to be very careful, he's telling them, you know, in their prescribed ways and the ways that they did things, they must never become religious professionals. And we know that they did. So professionalism, you know, as we read that, that's what he's telling them. You shouldn't, not to go that way, he says. And it's something that has a good connotation in most fields to be a professional. I was a professional. Many people here are professionals. But he said, not in serving God. He said, that's not a good thing. Professionalism, you know, revealed itself, as a matter of fact, in three ways as we finish this chapter. Unclean priests, unqualified guests, and unacceptable sacrifices. Notice first these unclean priests, verse 3. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or a man who has an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be. The person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat the holy offerings, because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat. To defile himself with it, I am the Lord. Talking about roadkill there. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. If they profane it, I, the Lord, sanctify them. So you could be unclean, or you could be defiled, and you know, and no one would know it. No one that is but God. And so he's laying this, prescribing what they were to do. You know, priests who hid their defilement and did nothing about it, they were in danger of death at the hand of the Lord. He said, you can't hide this stuff from me. I think for us, I think it's a good reminder at this point that, you know, it's important to deal with sin. It's important to deal with my sin. It's important to deal with sin among the leaders in the church. So many pastors have fallen. They didn't deal with the sin. Anyone that's out front, so to speak, out front ministry, you know, their sin, a person's sin affects the entire, just the whole ministry. It must be dealt with. And then he talks about these unqualified guests. Notice verse 10, no outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. And one who is born in his house may eat his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child or is returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. And if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. So talking about these guests or unqualified people, you know, priests, again, if you recall, could eat portions of certain offerings as specified. You know, we've talked about that already earlier in Leviticus. You know, you could share in the portions with members of families, of their families who were qualified to eat, but he couldn't offer that portion to others, to outsiders from the nation. Now, even his own daughter, if she was married to an outsider, couldn't be included in the feasts, in other words. Simple lesson from that. You know, we have to be careful, you know, when it comes to Scripture, you know, talking about saying no when a believer wishes to marry an unbeliever. Just a side note, as a pastor, I will marry, of course, two believers, Christians, people that love the Lord. And being divorced does not necessarily disqualify you or someone from being married again or serving. But I will marry two, I will perform that ceremony. I will perform a ceremony for non-believers. Great way to witness. I will not perform a marriage ceremony for a believer and a non-believer. Because I don't believe that, well, it's not scriptural. So I think we need to seek to guard our kids from ungodly relationships as well. Again, back to training them the way they should go. Now these unacceptable sacrifices, notice, we're going to finish this chapter, so bear with me. Verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers a sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. So the priests sometimes sent, as a matter of fact, we know that, they sent worshipers away because their sacrifice was unacceptable. And so the regulations then applied to the people, but the enforcement applied to the priests. They're the ones that were to enforce that. So no offering with a blemish was to be permitted because of the offerings, why? They pointed to Christ. So they were not to be have any kind of blemish. And any departure from this was to lower the concept of the person of Christ. And of course, then again, the holy demands of God. And you're going to talk about this natural deformity. Notice verse 21. And whatever or whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maintained or have an ulcer, eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them, and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord, whether it is a cow or a ewe. Do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And so what's happening here, and you're talking about this natural deformity in animal, is where, you know, bruises and cuts or, you know, broken bones or longer limbs, one or the other, comprise the blemishes, he says. And so any of these should make them to be rejected by the priest as an offering. He says no stranger was to make an offering. So any animal offering was to be at least over 7 days old, as a matter of fact. That's, I find, you know, seven being the number of completion, of course. So seven represents that. So it was kind of like, well, it's lived a complete cycle. There's 7 days, and so now it can be offered. So it was at this point of offering animals without blemish. Again, Israel failed miserably, didn't they? Now they brought that which was torn and lame and sick for their offerings. And God forbade that. God called forth the prophets, a denunciation of their offerings, as a matter of fact. And they spoke out against that. Craig's going through the minor prophets when he has the opportunity to teach. You get to fill in here pretty soon. You're going to go back to the minor prophets, is that right? And he's going to be talking about those things. As a matter of fact, you read that, I'm not going to go into it. Look up this week, Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Talks all about that, very poignantly. Notice verse 29. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. So the priests were not to manipulate. They weren't to coerce the offerings. They weren't to take a second offering or a third offering. Did that touch home somewhere? Passing the plate 3 or 4 times. You notice we don't ever do fundraisers here, right? I see that kind of as a coercion, perhaps. So we don't do that. Offering tables in the back. I forget to tell people where the offering table is, as a matter of fact. Thank you guys for showing the new folks where that is. I forget. Notice verse 30. On the same day it shall be eaten. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So God was emphasizing, again, urgency, freshness in their fellowship with him with that verse. And then verse 31, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. He says, I am the Lord. They were to be a witness to God. And for God. You know, they were not to go as witnesses to the ends of the earth, as you and I have been called to do. They were called to serve God as a nation. And they did this, the whole world would come to Jerusalem as they were to be witnesses. You know, so God's holy name was to be represented in every act of worship in the people's lives there in Egypt, or in Israel. And so, to finish this, and I'm out. I just say, the world is full of its bad examples, isn't it? It just is. But you and I have been called to be good examples. We've been called to be good examples, godly examples. And just remember, the world is reading you. People in church read you. Your family reads you. And then I'll end with this poem. The gospel is written a chapter a day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you say, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Jesus, his word, living it. You've heard the saying, you may be the only gospel that anybody ever sees. You may be the only Jesus that people know until they know Jesus. Amen.